Let's take our Bibles then and turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Yesterday, marked what significant event in American history? Which D-Day? Thank you, wife. Yes, D-Day, and I know more of you knew that. In fact, I heard one of you say as much earlier. And I thought of that in relationship to what's happening in our nation currently in this regard, going back some years before that, as Adolf Hitler was pushing the envelope, as it were. You remember that, you know history, that the prime minister at the time flew to Munich to negotiate a peace treaty with him. When he came back, his name slipped me quickly. What was it? Chamberlain. Thank you. Yes. I knew that. I just wanted to see if you did. Yeah. The Chamberlain came back, and you remember the picture of him getting off the plane, holding the treaty in his hand, and he announced, "We have peace in our time." And, I had a whole new appreciation for the incentive that that prime minister, indeed so many in England, had to want to achieve peace as best they could. My first venture into the United Kingdom, and each of the churches that I had the privilege of worshiping in, and there were at least four or five, consistently had in the very front large plaques with the names of the men that they lost in the first war, and then, of course, subsequently, they had a separate ledger for those lost in the second war. And every church, the names were so plentiful on that. And you think of how that not only affected people losing their loved ones, the prime of that generation, but so many came back maimed, physically maimed, mentally, emotionally. They didn't want that. I can appreciate that from that distance. And yet, there were those that were realists, Churchill being one of them, and in his diary, that evening wrote, "We had to choose between peace and war. We have chosen peace. We will have war." And he understood that there was no real negotiation with the likes of that kind of person, that it was just a matter of time. And I thought of that when I listened to a news podcast that I regularly listen to, The World and Everything In It, this past Friday. They interviewed an African-American Christian named Ryan Bumberger. And part of the questioning revolved around, how do we move toward reconciliation with those that are calling for it? And his response surprised me and was instructive, actually. He said, in one sense, as believers, we're called to that, but in a sense, with some of the immediate characters that are involved in this situation. And I'm quite ad-libbing now as I say this. This is not quoting him, but he said we really can't, as Christians, reconcile, because groups like Black Lives Matter, and there were a couple other names that were used there, he said, are very, and I was surprised to hear him say this, they're very anti-Christian. And he went on to enumerate things that I just assumed it was just a matter of wanting to see racial reconciliation between black and white. And they're involved in much more. He said they're an anti-Christian group. They're very pro-LGBT. They're anti-capitalist. They're anti-fatherhood. They want to abolish the police force. When I heard that Recently, I just thought it was crazy, but this is part of their agenda. They want to abolish prisons. Now, his thought was, so how can I lend my voice to a movement that stands for what the Bible understood properly, what the Bible was against? And he went on to say this, when we become Christians, there's no longer a black body of Christ and a white body of Christ, or a yellow body of Christ, red and so on. That is, that what the world purports from various venues, motives, the so-called unity that is there, is unachievable so long as the root problem of humanity is what it is, which is our sin. That really is at the heart of our problems. Adam's sin was of tremendous historic significance. Consequently, Christ's work on the cross that many of us have experienced personally as we received the Lord's salvation, but as we come together to share Lord's table this morning, that work was equally historic, and it settled once and for all not only the issue of sin, but it has given us the only cure, not only for sin, but the only real means of coming to genuine unity. So we hear, for example, in the book of the Revelation, John writes that they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," listen, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The coming together of all the various tribes and kindred and people and tongue is not achieved by the United Nations efforts, even if the motive is good, because the ultimate problem hasn't been solved by mankind. It's only been solved by the living God. And so Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says regarding the body of Christ, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. To the Galatians, he writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." It's interesting, isn't it, that as the Lord, as we're looking here in John 15, as the Lord has been encouraging his disciples in the face of what he knows is about to happen. And remember, he does know what's coming. He knows that this night he's going to be not only betrayed, but arrested, put on trial, and the ultimate goal will be, end will be his crucifixion. He understands that. He's focused in these chapters that we're looking at here, the upper room discourse, focused on several things, not the least of which, in this chapter we saw last week, verses 9 through 17, assuring his followers that both the Father loves them and he has loved them. And consequently, for the third time, he says, "Therefore, I want you to love each other." And I'm pointing this out this morning because as he emphasizes the fact that they're loved by the Father, that the Father and the Son love each other, that they are loving the disciples, believers, that we are to love each other. Having talked about love, as we come to verse 18, did you notice the radical change and of topic? Now he's talking about hatred. In fact, seven times he uses that word in this section. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." It's interesting how focused some people have been in recent years on what they've defined as hate speech. And I say that it's interesting because while some things that people say certainly are hateful, obviously hateful, they're wrong, they're just offensive, and they should come out of the lips of someone, by the way, who bears the name Christian. Let me interject something here. I'm not saying that Christians do not and cannot say what is wrong and offensive. In fact, remember what the Lord Jesus taught in several places, Matthew 15 being one of those, that what comes out of the mouth that is particularly offensive, and what comes out of the mouth is found originally where? In our heart. So Christianity is about having a heart change that goes on. So on the one hand, that being said, while it should not come out of a Christian's mouth, it can, and it's wrong when it does. It needs to be repented of. But while some people have focused on hate speech in the past, things that legitimately are hateful, it seems that they've moved the conversation quickly to things that in the past would have been commonly agreed upon as being hateful to a whole new category of things that are made up by those whose goal really isn't so much challenging what is actually hateful, but it's trying to redefine the terms in order to establish their own list of what is right and wrong. And in fact, if you don't agree with them and what they're now defining as being right and wrong, this is their definition, this is their standard. If you don't fall in line with that, you're the one who is wrong. Turn back to chapter 14 just for a moment. What Jesus is saying here in verse 18 that we just read is in the strongest terms, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. The opposition is between the world on the one hand and those who now are God's children. Here earlier in the same time with his disciples, he said, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Notice, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It's not only that they will not, they cannot. Why not? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. You may remember in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, he underlined the huge disparity that exists between those who are legitimate believers, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and those who are not, when he said, look, the natural man, the finer terms here, natural man meaning those who are non-believers, who are still outside of Christ, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And do you remember why? Because they're foolishness to him. And he added to that, neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. Go back to chapter 15. Jesus isn't indicating here that believers can never do or say anything really dumb or wrong. If I said that, my wife would correct us. Of course we can. But there's this huge disparity between believers and non-believers, not because we keep redefining the terms, not because we're moving the goalposts in our definitions, but because of who we are now. And this is the Lord's point in bringing this out. The world's hatred of those who are genuinely Christian isn't due to something that we do wrong, but what we do, what is right. It's because of who we are now, who we've become. If I'm a genuine Christian, I'm now in Christ. What is it Paul says in 2 Corinthians? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. So God is now my Father and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my Savior. He's my Lord. I'm no longer a part of those whom God considers his enemies. Abraham was referred to as a friend of God, and when I be brought into faith, like Abraham, I'm now one of God's friends. In fact, not just one of his friends, I'm adopted into his family. we've read those words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount earlier, where he reasons with us that if a human father gives his child those things that are good when he asks for it, how much more will our Heavenly Father do it? If I've been adopted into his family, then this is my consolation. I'm one of his children now. I'm a member of the family. And because that new spiritual reality really is true, it results in this animosity, this hatred from the world. In fact, Jesus, in verse 19, goes on to say, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I was reading this again to myself recently, and especially in light of the terrible racial tensions that have erupted in our own culture over the last few weeks, a thought came to my mind. Why is it that people of one race look down on the people of another race? I don't know that I'd really given that a whole lot of thought, and this isn't the final answer to that, but I remember how surprised I was as at a Bible college, hearing a chapel speaker just as an aside say, you know, we have our issues of black and white racial distinction, but that's a worldwide phenomenon. If you go over to Southeast Asia today, and you're in, I'll just use the Vietnamese for example, the Vietnamese may look down on the Cambodians. The Cambodians look down on the Laotians. The Chinese look down on all of them. You go over to Africa today and you go into Senegal, and the Senegalese, if you ask the Badranke, are you part of Senegal? Is this your nation? Yes, sir, I am. And yet they look down on the Badranke people. They're kind of down here because there are differences. We look at the differences and we look down. And isn't the reason for so much of the divisiveness, the animosity that we're seeing, at least in part, because of the differences that we have between us? And I think that's what the Lord is getting at here, and what is a far deeper distinction, not just the racial distinction, but the matter that absolutely divides all of humanity into one of two columns. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either a part of Adam's descent or you're now a part of Christ's family. It's interesting, over in Acts chapter 14, as Luke is recording the history of things there, he's recording the conclusion of the first missionary journeys that Paul and Barnabas took together. And it's interesting, as they were coming back, he says that they went back to several of the cities that he preached in, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, just think with me. If you're Paul and Barnabas, you've been to these cities, you've shared the gospel, people have come to faith, and now you're going back and you want to encourage them to stand in the faith and go on. What would you say? And by the way, this wasn't the only thing they taught, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit led Dr. Luke to tell us, as they encouraged them to continue in the faith, they said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How many evangelists have you heard in the United States say, how many of you want to suffer for Jesus Christ? Can you put your hands up? Would you walk the aisle? Would you sign the card? You know, get on board for this. And that wasn't the appeal, as Paul is sharing the gospel with people, but he's letting them understand this is a part of getting from where we are to where we're going. And it's not because you're of this nationality or this economic structure or this educational position, all the other things that we put in there. It's because you are now in Christ. And we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, Paul said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's just, it's a part of who we now are. And so here in John 15, the Lord continues in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, and he's talking back at the very beginning of this time with the disciples in chapter 13, verse 16, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But by the same token, if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Not only are Christians to imitate the Lord Jesus, especially in his humility. Last week we spent time not only reading Philippians chapter 2 and the exhortation there to let the mind of Christ be in us, but I kept bringing us back through what we looked at last week, reminding us this is Christianity 101. So we're not only to imitate that, but there is this very close identification that we have with the Lord Jesus now. We are now in Christ, and so we suffer along with him as well. And the distinction I need to make in my mind is, am I suffering for my sake, something that I have done, or am I suffering because I'm actually in Christ now? But there's a positive side here along with the negative, isn't it? Some of you are saying, well, give it to me quickly. Well, here it is, verse 20. The negative is, if they've persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll also persecute you. But by the same token, the positive side is, if they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But did you notice what the bottom line reason for why those who persecute Christ followers do it? And this is important for us to bear in mind, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Because they don't know him who sent me. They're going to do it, Jesus said, they'll persecute you for my name's sake. In reality, this is against the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And this really shucks it down to the cob. You can almost hear the reasoning that some people have at this point as they think about getting, the closer you get to what is biblical Christianity, and they could say, oh, I'm all for God, or I believe in God. You think of these Gallup polls that are taken from time to time, and they give you a percentage of the people in America that say, yes, I believe in God. But I suspect that if you were to press some of those same people a little further, what precisely do you mean when you say, I believe in God? They'd go say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't do this Jesus thing. And I'm pointing this out because on several occasions, Jesus made it a point to tell his disciples, and he's telling us as well, that you can't have one without the other. You can't, on the one hand, say, I believe in God, while at the same time denying his son. Now, let me back up. You can mouth the words. You can say something. It's interesting, isn't it, that we were reading those verses from the Sermon on the Mount, and I didn't align it for this purpose, but where Jesus said, many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this and this? And he'll say, I never knew you. There was not a change, really a change of heart. The truth of the matter is, if you have no time for the Son of God, for God the Son, it's because you really have not had time for God the Father. This is a package deal. And if you're really believing in the ultimate one true God, there is room for the other. Verse 22 goes on, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. You know, you can almost hear someone read that verse and say, wait a minute, are you saying, is Jesus saying here that if he hadn't come in the first place, then these guys would have no sin. They would have been okay. Well, no, that's not what he's talking about at all. What he's saying is, in fact, let's just keep this in perspective. What the Bible very clearly teaches is that from the time of Adam, all men and women, all of humanity has had a sin problem. And that includes these people. From the time of Adam, all men have been sinners. Jesus' point here is that the sin that these men are being imputed with would not have been nearly as great as it is now, because they had actually seen the Son of God. They had actually heard the Son of God teaching. And try as they might in the trial that's coming up, well, even leading up to this, but in the trial that's coming up this night, try as they might, they couldn't find any fault. Because there was no fault. He was sinless. But they still rejected him. And so what Jesus is saying is really a matter of comparison here, compared with their terrible sin of rejecting the Lord of glory. Their other sins were almost as nothing compared to that. And consequently, now they have no excuse for their sin. Do you remember back in John chapter 3, as we were reading through that portion, Jesus had that visit from a guy named Nicodemus, a very religious and a good man, who came to him at night. Do you remember, as John is writing, and I think it's John's commentary on it, but he went on to say, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. See, these men have a choice to make. They're confronted with the Prince of Peace. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ himself there. You can't dispute the miracles. When Nicodemus came to him that night, he said, nobody, you have to be from God. Nobody could be doing what you're doing if God wasn't with him. But in spite of seeing undeniable miracles, not smoke and mirrors, undeniable miracles, in spite of hearing this man teach, and when he finished his first public sermon, what did they say? Man, he's like none of the sats or the scribes and Pharisees when they teach. There's power here. There's something different about this man. So he says in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Again, the revelation that came both in Jesus, the fact that he was there, and by Jesus, by the things that he revealed and his teaching, are so closely tied to God the Father that to hate Jesus is to hate God. William MacDonald said it this way, in hating Christ, they hated his Father also, because the two were one. They could not say that they loved God, for if they had, they would have loved the one God sent. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You know, when I read this again the other week, the thought that crossed my mind was, be careful what you wish for. I don't know, have you ever wished that you could actually see or experience a genuine wonder of the Lord? Again, not the smoke and mirrors nonsense that these flim-flam preachers try to put across. I mean, a real live miracle. Have you ever wished you could do that? Yeah, I take it that what the Lord is saying here is that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the accountability. What is it he says in another place? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. And friend, you understand that that settles on you and me today. We have been given so much. One man said it this way: Jesus' miracles were so distinctive that they virtually shout out, they declare to everyone in an unmistakable way. The Jewish nation should have honestly confessed, as Nicodemus did there in John chapter 3, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them. But don't miss the staggering significance to what Jesus is saying here. The nation as a whole rejected not only Jesus, but in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting his Father. They were rejecting the very God that they said they worshiped, because they loved darkness rather than light. This is the nature of sin. Sin is basically irrational. These people's hatred of Jesus was without any real rational cause. But then that fits the pattern that Jesus is telling the disciples now of why the world will hate those who are Christians as well. In fact, amazingly, to further verify what he was saying here, Jesus again referred to the Old Testament scriptures, and this time as it was seen in David, verse 25, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was spoken in their law." And he quotes from at least two of David's psalms here, in Psalm 39 and Psalm 69, "They hated me without a cause." It's interesting now that this scripture, Jesus is saying, this scripture is now being fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. It's actually happening. And now that it's actually happening, the Lord comments that the very Old Testament that these people prized, the scriptures that these people prized, had predicted their senseless hatred of him. By the way, the fact that it was prophesied didn't mean that these men had to do that. You understand? They hated him by their own deliberate choice. God didn't make them do this, but he did foresee what was going to happen, and so he led David to write down what he wrote for us. John MacArthur, and I'll close with this, said the logic here is that if David, and I'm just thinking David, a man after God's own heart, but still just a mere man, if David could have been hated in such a terrible manner by the enemies of God in David's generation, right? How much more would the wicked hate David's perfect divine son, the promised king who was going to confront sin and reign forever over his kingdom and righteousness? It's irrational. It just from a human perspective, especially on this side of salvation, we think, why would you do that? But that's in fact what sin does. The wonder to me is that the Lord Jesus knew all of this ahead of time and still, in obedience to the Father's will, did what he did. This is what lies ahead. And because of full trust, of full unity with the Father, he obeyed and came. Father, as we ponder these thoughts today, on the one hand, this is unsettling teaching. It's hard for me to teach. It's hard for us just to read and try to take in, because especially in our own culture at this time, we have known and experienced such general peace and the absence of this kind of hatred and animosity from non-believers. We thank you for that privilege, Father, and yet at the same time, we reckon that with all that you give us, there comes a greater accountability and a responsibility. And so today, as we take these thoughts in, we pray that you would both properly place them in our hearts and minds and nurture them for our good and for your glory. But also, as we turn now to your table and we reflect on the ultimate sacrifice that once and for all settled what is the ultimate problem for mankind, that you would be pleased to help us to own and to wonder at the grace and the mercy that you've given us through Christ our Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And we thank you, Father, that the riches that you've given us are not limited to mere dollars and cents, lands and property and physical material things. But you're pleased to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Help us to understand our wealth, Father, that we have in you. Help us to embrace it. Help us to walk as children of God in this world. Prepare us for what you have prepared for us, Lord. But now as we come to your table, we take time to reflect to come to it with hearts that are clean before you, so that we may do this in a way that honors you and pleases you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help passing these out? Most of you got an email from me this week that explain that we have a different little venue. In fact, let me just back up a minute. I wonder how many different ways you've taken communion or observed Lord's table in your life. As a child growing up, there was a certain format that we followed, which included in that church's way of doing things, foot washing. That was they did that before you went to the Lord's table, and there were certain things you did. The first time I was in a Plymouth Brethren gathering, they had a common cup and a loaf of bread. And you passed the bread around, you took a piece of the loaf, and the cup came by, and I sniffed and I said, "This is the real stuff." They had real wine in it. In France, Scotland, different ways of doing it. And yet, isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't micromanage this in our lives, but he said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember my broken body. I want you to remember my shed blood." And that's what we're doing today. This little packet that you'll have has a top layer and a secondary layer. So you can take the top as the men bring it around. In fact, I'll wait. Let's pass it around. We'll do one at a time that way. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you'll pull that back, that will expose the wafer. We're in such a understandable habit as we do this that as I gave this to David a minute ago, I wanted to say, David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. You got ahead of us, didn't you? John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. Let's take his bread. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. There's a second tab, and be careful as you pull it because it can spill, okay? This represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. Let me take the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. When you're finished here today, as you're leaving, there's a trash can out on the way. You can just drop it in, unless you want a memorial to take home. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the instructions to remember your death, your son's death. The ultimate sacrifice until he comes again. Thank you that we could do this again here today. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the truth of your word to each of our hearts accordingly. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Thank you.